Now then, again this evening, would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther? You can turn especially to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Let's at us again seek our God together in prayer. O our God, we pray that our spirits do yearn for Thee. And we pray that as we now look into the Word of God, that You would come by Your Spirit and have dealings with us, and may we have dealings with You. Father, help us to gird up the loins of our minds. Help us to take heed, and may You do a good work in our looking together at the Word of God. For these things we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have spent these last 3 days looking at this woman whose name is Esther, a woman of dignity in the midst of calamity. We look together at the invisible hand that is at work behind the scenes throughout this book. We have noted together the character traits of this woman that is found in this book. We have seen the calamity that she and all the other Jews have experienced that is recorded in this book. This morning we saw together her undeniable courage to do what was right and to seek to put down evil in the day in which she lived. And perhaps as we brought our time together to a close this evening, we were beginning to feel somewhat good. Esther has gone before the king and pleaded on behalf of her own life and that of her people. The king makes an inquiry, "Who in the world wants to take your life?" And Esther finally gets around to the point. It is the wicked man, Haman. And we read together and considered together that Haman is taken out to the gallows. The very gallows that he had built, thinking that one day he would watch Mordecai, Esther's cousin, hang from those gallows. Now Haman is hanging there himself. And he dies. Haman is dead. And for a moment, we have a sense of relief until we realize that while Haman is dead, the edict still lives. And the edict was that which was given by the king on behalf of Haman, that all the Jews, young and old, children and women, were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. That edict still stands. Nothing can reverse it. It has the king's seal. And so as the 13th day of the 12th month is approaching, there was a sense amongst the Jews that we have no hope, that we are as good as dead. And yet, God is still in the field working when He is invisible. And therefore, this evening in our time together, what I want you to notice in chapters 8 and 9 is the observable celebration of deliverance. The observable celebration of deliverance. And we shall consider this together under three headings. First of all, the request for deliverance. the request for deliverance. We read in chapter 8 and verse 1 that on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So now, for the very first time, the king is made aware that Queen Esther is the cousin of Mordecai, and that Mordecai had been the man who had raised Queen Esther, for Queen Esther's parents had both died. So the queen discloses her relationship to Mordecai. And notice what the king does. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Isn't it remarkable how things come around? Haman believes he has the upper hand. Haman believes that by and by he's going to get Mordecai, and now Mordecai has authority over the house of Haman, and he now has the signet ring of the king. But starting in verse 3, we have the intercession of Esther for her people. Remember, they're going to die. In verse 3 we read, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet and wept, implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agag, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And then she said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's province. For how can I endure to see the calamity which befalls my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?'" Esther comes before the king in order that she might seek from him the reversal of this edict. And notice that as she comes before the king, her request is marked by certain things. It is marked by passion. She fell at his feet and wept. She is very earnest in making her request. She is pleading with the king on behalf of a people that she loves. She's meaning business. Matthew Henry says, "Let none be so great as to be unwilling to stoop, none to be so merry as to be unwilling to weep, when thereby they may do service to God's church or God's people." She's an example to us, even to how we ought to intercede on behalf of others whom we love. When was the last time that we had dealings with God on behalf of a people that we love with tears and with pleading, with meaning real business with God, far more than simply, Lord, save our loved ones. But I mean getting on your knees before God and crying out to Him that He would do that work that only He could do, that as we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel, that He would come down and reveal His saving arms and save my children. Save my husband. Save my parents. Pleading with God concerning these very issues. How often have we grown callous? I mean, why do you think Esther would plead with the king in that way? Because she was convinced that he was their last hope. And why is it? I don't know about here, but I can speak about home. Why is it that prayer meeting has become a thing that some are indifferent to? Are we convinced that as we gather together corporately, we're coming before a great King and large petitions to Him bring, and His power is such that we can't ask too much? Are we convinced that our God can do that which nobody else can do? And therefore, cry out with Queen Esther and plead with our God to even bring revival to our land. Her intercession is marked with passion, and yet her request is marked with submission. If it pleases the King, and I have found favor before Him, to me, it seems utmost reasonable. I believe it would be a just thing to do. And therefore, I'm pleading with you. But I do so with respect and with humility. If it pleases the King. Her request is marked, thirdly, by sound arguments. Remember, I mean, throughout this weekend, remember the sense in which the King truly seems to love Esther. And I believe Esther believes the King really does care for her. I mean, look at what he's put up with. Three times he said to this woman, "What can I do for you? I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." So I'm convinced that Esther knew that this king really cared for her. And therefore, she would set down this argument before him. How can I endure to see this calamity which shall befall my people? Notice, she doesn't say, "I'm concerned about my own life." She says, "How can I endure it if my own people are destroyed and killed and annihilated?" She sets down this argument before the king. That's Esther's intercession. Notice the king's intervention. The king's intervention. So the king, verse 7, Ahasuerus said to the queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and when they hanged him on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in my name and sealed with the king's signet
may not be revoked.
Now notice, he doesn't say, okay, bring me the edict and I'll rip it up. Can't happen. It was signed, sealed, and delivered. It could not be revoked. Even the king himself could not change. He couldn't simply act as though he's never written it. He couldn't excuse it. He had to see it through. But what he does is he says to Esther and Mordecai, here's my ring. Now you write your own edict. And I will sign and seal that so that it will not be revoked. And so we read, verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the province, which extends to India, to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent the letter out by carriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. He writes his edict and he sends it out throughout the land. So what did he say? Verse 11, in them the king granted that the Jews were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. And on one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each of and every province, and was published to all the people, so that the Jews should be ready for this day to revenge themselves on their enemies. What's it saying? Guess what? We can defend ourselves. If they come after us, we now have the right to do to them what they want to do to us. It has now been decreed that we can destroy, kill, and annihilate them. And we can plunder all their goods. We can defend ourselves. That's how the king would come to their rescue. He heard the plea of Esther and provided a way by which that law, the law of Haman, might never come effective. The Jews could protect themselves. The king has intervened for the good of those who otherwise had no hope. Well, there you see, first of all, the request for deliverance. The requests for deliverance. Notice, secondly, the reception. The reception of this deliverance. No doubt, for a time, gloom had settled over the kingdom. As the 13th day of the 12th month grew closer and closer, those there within the city and around the kingdom became perhaps very silent. They know they're only days away from sure death. And then comes word of the new edict. And notice how that word is received. Verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was the light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness, there was joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples in the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. When deliverance is announced, there is great rejoicing. We were as good as dead. And now, through the intervention of our King, we will live. And with that comes gladness and joy, even to the end that others would join them because they had a fear of the Jews. Well, then the day comes. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Remember, the decree was made the first month. They've waited several days, but now the day arrives. And what's going to happen? Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king commanded an edict were about to be executed, on that day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, this is the day they've been waiting for, they were going to destroy these Jews, but notice, it turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those that hated them. God is in the field working when He is even invisible. And then we get a description of what exactly that looks like. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even on the princes of the province, and the satraps, and the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because they dreaded Mordecai. The dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame throughout all the province, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then along with those 500 men, there were the 10 sons of Haman, the Jews' enemies. And they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And on that day, the number of those killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. The king gets word.
Yes, there was bloodshed. Yes, the enemies of the Jews attacked, but they defended themselves. And some 500 men in the capital city alone have been destroyed. They have been killed. And that's reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa, the capital. What then have they done in the rest of the province? Now, what is your petition? And it shall be granted you. And what is your further request? And it shall be done. What else do you want done, Esther? And Esther says, of all things, I want another day. I want another day. If it pleases the king, tomorrow also grant that the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done, and the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hung or hanged. And the Jews were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on their plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on their plunder. And this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting, and sending a portion of food to one another. In Susa, there were these 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. But throughout all the rest of the kingdom, there had been some 75,000 enemies destroyed. Things have changed. Those who thought they would be victorious were the very ones destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And so what's the response to all of this deliverance? Well, starting here, we see something of the response. Mordecai declares that there shall be a feast of remembrance. Verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the province of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Listen, we're not going to forget what God has done. And the 14th day of the 12th month and the 15th day of the 12th month are declared to be days of feasting, of festival, of rejoicing, remembering. At one time, we were as good as dead, but God brought about deliverance. And we never want to forget. And so, it is a time of celebration. It is a time that has been decreed. Therefore, it is to be remembered. They're to remember Haman and how he sought to destroy them. They're to remember how deliverance came and they could defend themselves and their enemies were destroyed. They were to remember all these things. Verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, And because of the instruction in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulations and according to the appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered, celebrated throughout every generation and every family and every province and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from amongst the Jews or their memory or fade from their descendants. You're always to remember. It's a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness, a day of generosity because of what has happened. So what's the relevance? Well, I trust you see something. Because you see what has happened to the Jews in the book of Esther, many of us can say has happened to us. We were as good as dead. Dead in our trespasses and sin. And God could not revoke the law that says the wages of sin is death. God could not pretend that's not going to happen. God could not just wipe it out and say, no, no, we're not going to do that. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we had no hope of deliverance. And then God intervenes. And from outside ourselves, He has provided deliverance in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that now, though at one time I was as good as dead, I now live. And what's my response to that? Well, I trust it's something of the same thing as these Jews. Great joy and gladness and celebration for the great thing that God has done in by His grace leading me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Taking a dead man and breathing life into him only by His grace. Didn't deserve it. But He provided it. And so, I ask you to look at your own life. Because this isn't just a story that we're to walk out of here and say, Pastor Cook was right this morning. Pastor Walden can tell a good story. But you'll walk out of here and say, in the midst of hearing that story, I can't help but bless God because I've experienced the same thing. Can you say that? There's some of you that are still under the executioner's sword. There are some of you who still are dead in your sins. And I'm here this evening to tell you there is a deliverer. And you can't, even more than the Jews could, bring deliverance to yourself. But the King of Kings has provided a deliverer. A wonderful deliverer in His Son, Jesus Christ. I set Him before you. Can you imagine if those Jews would have, someone came up to them and said, Hey, there's a new law. What is it? We can defend ourselves. Can you imagine? On the 13th day of the 12th month, when the enemy comes, those guys don't take up swords. They say, well, I know it's a law. It's a wonderful provision, but I'm just not going to receive it. Here I am. Please don't hurt me. You'd say, man, you're a fool. Pick up the sword. Get the shield. Defend yourself. Here's Jesus Christ. He's your deliverer. And some of you may sit here week after week, and you've heard Pastor Bart and you've heard Pastor Cook tell you about this great deliverer, and you think to yourself, oh, that is a wonderful deliverer. Wow, that is a wonderful gift. But you never pick it up. You leave here week after week. There it is. But you say, oh, that is so nice. But it's not for me. And as Pastor Bart reminded us this morning, or just a while ago, you may say to yourself, Tomorrow may not come. And so now here you are again, once again. And I'm presenting you the gift. And would you dare just look at it and admire it and not embrace it? Would you? If you would think the Jew was a foolish person who wouldn't take up defense, where does that put you? You can leave here tonight rejoicing and celebrating that though you were dead, now you are alive in Christ. If you would, but come in faith. He's been provided. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for a wonderful salvation. Thank you for your Son, who would give His life a ransom for many. Thank you for your grace that has brought many of us from the state of being dead in our trespasses and sins and giving us life in Christ. Father, we pray that those of us who know what it is to have our sins forgiven, who knows what it is to have life, that our lives would be marked by joy and praise and thanksgiving and celebration for the great thing you have done. But Father, we would pray for some who simply look and admire but have never received. May you open their eyes to their foolishness. May you cause them to see themselves as you see them, dead and helpless. And even this day, come to Jesus Christ and buy. We would pray that today would be a day of salvation for those who have not believed. And we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.